Catechism reading. We'll turn to the back to page 885, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, 886. To consider 78 and 79 of the Heidelberg Catechism, consider these words together as the sermon will be looking at the Lord's Supper. Question 78 and 79. Congregation, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we have confessed beautiful doctrinal truths of your church. And as we now turn to your scriptures to see where these truths come forth, we pray for your blessing now upon the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Shall we turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians? And our reading this evening is going to begin in 1 Corinthians 8, and then we'll conclude in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read all of 8, but only some of chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 8, and then 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Reading verse 8 so that we can kind of get the context of the reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians actually brings up the Lord's Supper. There's some issues there going on with the Lord's Supper, but there's more issues than just they're having too much of a good time at the table of the Lord. There's issues of idols, of idolatry. So 1 Corinthians 8, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 10. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as the eating of food and offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many idols, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And then he goes on to talk about liberty, and chapter 10 he brings up, in the context of this warning against idols, he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. Let's pick up there in chapter 10, starting at verse 14, and we'll read through verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than He? Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And as you consider with me the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, recognize just briefly that the Heidelberg Catechism has already begun its conversation, its back and forth, its question and answer of the sacraments. It's already dealt with what is a sacrament, how many sacraments are there? Two, just in case we were wondering. Two. It's already dealt with the first one, the sacrament of initiation into the covenant community of God's people, the sacrament we call baptism in the Old Testament. It's the sacrament of circumcision. Thank God that's been taken away. The water's still there, but we don't no longer have to cut ourselves in order to be in right relationship with God in that establishment of that covenant. Now, there's baptism. Just like in the Old Testament, there was also the sacrament of keeping people fed and nourished. A sacramental meal. And that's where the catechism goes, starting in 2075, moving into these questions today and even further with a few more. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as we consider it this evening, let's recognize that in the catechism, we're starting in a conversation that's already begun and will take us even through where you'll see questions like question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Holding no punches back. In fact, I know this is not a sermon on that particular question, but that's one of the questions that was not in the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. When the authors of the catechism handed Frederick, the prince there that said, write this catechism, they handed the first edition, he's reading through it, he goes, something's missing. I need you to write something on the Pope's Mass and how it's an accursed idolatry. So they went back, second edition, they started it, and he said, nope, it's not strong enough yet. What we have is more, is closer to the third edition. And it's got some teeth. And that's what we need to see here this evening, is that when it comes to issues of the sacraments, including baptism, this is one of those areas where Christians have enjoyed, well, or didn't enjoy, debating, fighting. The things, the very instruments that God used to bring communion and unity to the church, we as a people have decided, well, this is what we're going to fight over. The very instruments that are supposed to bring unity by saying our children are now part of this community. And those who then have faith confirmed in them, those who make profession of faith, get to join us at the table in sweet communion with our Lord Jesus. We then want to debate that too. And so this evening, one of the things that I would like to do with you as we consider this doctrine is, first of all, I want to look at portions of 1 Corinthians 10. But before we go there, the first thing that I want us to see is a little bit of that debate. We're going to go into some theology and some history. And we're going to recognize that the catechism, in giving us these questions, even on into 80, it's in a historical setting. A historical setting that our children need to be encouraged to understand. There's a reason we do what we do, and we say what we say when it comes not only to the baptismal font, but when it also comes to the table of the Lord. So that's the first thing that I want to do is that, and then we'll jump into 1 Corinthians 10 and consider Paul's words of encouragement as he's encouraging Gentile believers that what we do at the table is not the same thing that we do when we're at the supermarket. Because the issue in Corinth was they turned it into a party. People were drinking too much of the wine, eating too much of the bread, and others were left out. Let's consider first this historical setting for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And there's really four views that I want to share briefly as we step into this, 1 Corinthians 10. The first view is actually not that old of a view, but Rome would like us to think it is. And that is the view of the Roman doctrine of the Eucharist or of the Mass. And it's even interesting how the idea of Mass comes about. It comes from a phrase that when they would enter this part of the service, the part that was dealing with the sacrament of the table, there was a phrase that they would use, and it would literally mean it's time for those that can't come to the table to leave, to be dismissed. And that word was Mass. It's in Latin, but it means to leave. And in a lot of the churches, in the cathedrals and in the monasteries, there was a special door that those that couldn't partake would have to go through. And the scenes over those doors were scenes of hell and agony. Because again, you gotta teach with books for the laity in Rome. And so Rome taught that what happens when the priest turns his back on the congregation and says the phrases that the elements of bread and wine transform, and they use it, transubstantiate, transform into the body and the blood of Christ. And it's tricky because it still looks like wine, it still looks like bread, and that's why the word transubstantiates there, because the substance of the bread and the wine, that's what changes, not what it looks like or how it appears or how it tastes. But the substance of what makes it what it is what changes. And they became so paranoid about this particular belief. They literally have in the back a box, you could see it, it's called the tabernacle, that the rest of the bread will go into, but the wine, you can't leave that out. So they go ahead and finish that off afterward. But you put the bread in the back. That's one of the reasons why they do the cross when they walk in, because the body of Christ is present. See, it's all, their worship is all centered on the sacrament. And not on the word, but on the sacrament. They would get so paranoid by the time you get to around the Middle Ages when people were having some trouble getting to church and there was some issues, theological issues that, well, what do you do if this is the body and the blood of Christ? What do you do when somebody spills? Well, literally what they would do is, let's say some of the wine spills on the ground. They come and they carve out that piece of ground and they put it in the back, because now that piece of ground that's had the blood of Christ poured on it is holy. And then they fix the floor. So they decided, well, we can't let them grab the wine anymore. And so we'll help them. Well, what would happen if when they're getting a piece of the bread, if a crumb falls and a mouse picks up the crumb, and now you've got the story of church mice. holy little mice wearing these robes, you know, and then let's make some cartoons about them. And this is where it comes from. And so they said, no, we can't let them touch it any. And so they started dipping the bread into the wine and then putting it into people's mouths because, well, we just don't know. We can't feed ourselves. And let's recognize, again, that's question 80. That's what question 80 is dealing with. It's idolatry. From the walking in to the holy water to the placing it in the back in a shrine, it looks no different than what you would see in the Temple of Ephesus with Artemis, or in Olympia with Zeus, or even the Parthenon in Athens. It would look no different. It's back to paganism. And so we had a Reformation. We had a Reformation for a reason. And of course, we could look at this survey of history of just this one doctrine and go, oh, great, everything's going to be fixed. This is fantastic. There's going to be the cursed mass over here. And then there's finally going to be the Orthodox understanding of the supper. And then we find out now there's three more views. And it's really a divide between Lutheranism, more of an Anabaptist view, and then the Reformed view, which is what we see here in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lutherans, a lot of people want to describe Lutherans because Luther did not agree with the doctrine of transubstantiation. He did recognize the problem there, but he says, but wait. Christ is still there. You see, these first two views, you could summarize them as simply Christ's locally present at the supper. That's transubstantiation, and then this is the Lutheran view, which a lot of people want to call consubstantiation. I've yet to really meet a Lutheran that calls it that. And to summarize what Luther said and what Philip Melanchthon and others that really wrote the theology of Lutheranism was they couldn't explain it. They knew that it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread. If you warm, it feels like bread, it crumbles apart, it's bread. And then the wine, yes, it's wine. Luther knew wine. He knew beer better, but he knew wine. And so to get away from the fear of the dripping, they said, he's still locally present because this is my body, this is my body, this is my body. John 6, this is my body. But he's in, with, around. I like to tell my students, just pick a preposition. That's kind of the Lutheran view. That's Christ. He's somewhere at the table. He's locally here right now, brought down out of heaven here at the table. And there is where we see the difference between Lutheran and Reformed. Christ does not come down to the table in the Reformed view. We are brought up to heaven by the Spirit of God to the table of our Lord in the Reformed view. But before we get to that one, let's recognize there is that third view, which is not a local view. It's not dealing with the Christ being locally present. That's the first two. This one is Christ is not present at all. And there's really, at the end of the day, and this is the view that I grew up with, there's no meaning to this meal, except for you're supposed to do it in remembrance of Christ. It's called the memorial view. A lot of people want to say it's the Zwinglian view. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the founders of the German Reformation and the German Reformed Church. But recent scholarship is actually beginning to say Zwingli, really, it doesn't look like Zwingli held to the Zwinglian view. And that was the memorial view. So what are you going to do with it? Well, the view is still there. That there's nothing there. It's not even a means of grace. It's just an ordinance of the church. And so all you do is just remember the death of Christ. All you do is just remember that his body was broken, his blood was poured out for you. That's it. So it doesn't matter how many times you do it. It doesn't even matter that you do it. It's just that it's done. And it's something we do. It's just another celebration. That's the third view. The fourth view, which we understand to be the Reformed view, which is what we see here as we begin in 75, moving through 80. is the Reform view of the Lord's Supper, where we do talk about the presence of Christ, but it is the spiritual presence of Christ. It's a spiritual feeding, as it were. All you got to do is read your forms for your Lord's Supper celebration, and you'll hear the Reform view. Read through the catechism again, you'll hear the Reform view that we do feed on Christ. But it's spiritual. It's spiritual. We recognize it's bread. We recognize it's just wine. Nothing changes. In fact, if you've ever wondered where the phrase hocus pocus comes from, it's from the Latin Mass. It's what the people heard when they got to the part for the changing. See, no, we've stripped it all of that sacramentalism. And what we have done is reform people. And what we have tried to do is reform people is turn back to actually what does the Bible say is happening at this table? What does it mean that is the table of the Lord? That it's His supper? That it's His body, His blood, His bread, His wine, His meal? What does that mean? What does it mean that we could see an actual reality? Think again of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 14, going through to 17 for a moment. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Think again, the context of the Reformation. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless. In the RCUS's form, we actually read this portion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Notice where Paul goes when he begins his doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which continues into chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Look at where he goes. Is the table of the Lord about where Christ's body is? So you have to ask yourself, you have to stop and say, well, what is the body of Christ? It's a completely different question. It moves from where is the body of Christ to what are we talking about now? And Paul says, you are the body of Christ. Communion becomes something where we, well, commune together, fellowship together, come to the table of the Lord together as one body, partaking of one food and one drink. Just like in the Old Testament, they were to gather together as one body and celebrate together that one meal. So to hear now, everybody gathers that have made faith in Christ their own and gather at the table to celebrate this one bread and drink of this one cup. You see, in the city of Corinth, it was known for several different, it was a port city, it was like New York City, but think of New York, think of LA, especially with the fact that they both have got ports attached to them, and then could also have Olympic games, athletic events. It's the only two cities that really have multiple professional teams in different athletic events. The city of Corinth was that way. It was a port, and it had its own games. And Paul understood and even probably saw the horrific places and practices that took place in these pagan temples that Corinth was filled with. There would be a temple to Demeter, temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of the harvest and the goddess of love. There would be a temple to Dionysius, the god of wine, and he would see the debauchery that would take place there. And that's his warning of fleeing from idolatry in the Corinthian context, telling them to run, telling them not to do anything there. And what's interesting about those particular Greek deities, mythology, is a lot of the sacrifices was food. Was bringing wine, bringing grain. The very thing that we see when we come to the table of the Lord. So I hope you can see how the Corinthians would get some things confused. They're not used to this Jewish context. So upon sacrifice, they would then have a meal. Now we see the Corinthians, and we see them in their struggle. We need to recognize that it was a first generation struggle coming out of a pagan world and into covenant with God. These Corinthian people who are now believers in Jesus Christ have a hard time equating food from God. They're struggling as much as the Israelites who came out of Egypt struggled. They're struggling. Paul says, you get it though. Is it not the cup of blessing which we bless, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? That's what he's pointing them to. He's not pointing them back to these where they were, where they came from. He's pointing them to where they are and what they get to celebrate in, that Christ feeds them, that God takes care of them, that it is his meal. Paul says that the bread and the wine is participating in Jesus and what he's done for us in his broken body and his shed blood. And that's where we could talk about the presence of Christ as a spiritual presence, that he is there. We are there in communion with him. Look again at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's making this beautiful connection. He's not saying the bread sitting there is somehow miraculously, magically been turned into the body. No, he's saying that's bread, you're the body. And now we're going, wait a minute, that's a lot of us. But that singular body, yeah, just like, you know, when you look at a family and they have the same last name, I am A. Mosley, I'm not the Mosley. I'm A. Mosley. But I'm a part of the body of Christ. And that's the point. I'm not a body of Christ. That would be a Roman view. It's all over the place now. He's been cut up so many times, it's hard to find him. No, I'm part of the body, the one holy Catholic and apostolic body called the church. Christ is the head. As you can see now, Paul's mixing his metaphors. Because he's trying to get these people away from idolatry and into the marvelous light of the gospel. He's trying to get them to understand that it is not like the pagan world. Look at the rest there, starting in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Now I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, Paul goes back even to his own people. And he makes that illustration from the Old Testament about the sacrificial system, that not only did the people get to partake in the fellowship meal there, but so did the priests. One body with one meal. So to hear, one body with one meal. And he wants to show the people here in Corinth the sharp contrast between what is happening in the pagan temple context versus what is happening in the kingdom of heaven with the covenant community. He shows them that a person takes part in pagan ritual, they are taking part in a demonic activity. It's the doctrine of demons, as he would go on to talk about it later in another book. But instead here, we need to recognize the doctrine of demons over against the doctrine of Christ. I think today we've got many people that read this thing and they say, well, you know, demons, haven't we really gotten away from that? Well, no, it's still real. It's biblical teaching. They're just as active now as they have ever been. And they suppress people, individuals, even churches. In Rome, the suppression was, if you don't say or do the right thing, you don't get to take. You don't get to partake. In Rome, the suppression got so far as, you don't even get to touch. Maybe you get to taste. A meal that was supposed to unite the body brought division to those who were holy and those who were just told to leave. Those who truly belonged and those, well, maybe you'll see them on Monday. Paul's trying to remove the people away from that type of dichotomy, that type of division amongst the people. Paul gives us these tools for how to struggle through this. He says, put away the things of the world, the paganism that clouds our judgments, and put on more of Christ. The way this happens is to understand the spiritual battle that is raging in our hearts the moment we hear a gospel message. The battle to be distracted, to not listen, to think that the Bereans sat in the pews and judged Paul in that moment instead of going home and opening their word to see if what he said was true then. That's the struggle. The struggle is to not listen. The struggle is to not pay attention. The struggle is to, well, I've heard this before. The struggle is to say, well, he's thinking about somebody else, or he's really got somebody else in mind. No, we need to recognize, I may not know all of your names, but it doesn't matter. Paul knew people's names, and he still didn't point them. Well, he pointed some out occasionally. But that's the struggle. To focus, to pay close attention to what the Apostle Paul is saying, to what is the doctrine of the supper, so that we can understand. When it comes time to partake, we can do so with a good conscience, knowing that we come not because all of a sudden our hands are clean, not because we didn't sin today, not because we've done enough of repentance that we're now holy enough that we can come. No, we come as polluted sinners in need of Christ. That's why we come to the table. That's Paul's point. He's looking at the Corinthians. He says, y'all are guilty of idolatry. Ye need more of Christ. It's not, you need to have this table, this meal every day. No, that's not the point. You need to understand what it means. It is a visible gospel illustration. You want to know what Christ did for you? Watch and learn. He broke His body for you. You want to know what it took for your salvation? He spilt His blood for you. Look, see, taste and know that God is good. That's the gospel message of the supper. And all those other questions of, well, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? It misses the point. That's not what Paul's getting at. That's not even what John means in Romans and John 6. The Lord's Supper hasn't even been started yet. We're in John 6. The supper's later. The point is, what are you seeing? It's the only physical gospel illustration the Bible gives us besides water baptism. It's the only visible aid we need. It's the gospel on display. That's why we say it's the body and it's the blood. Because that's what it represents. It's the spiritual meaning behind it. So, as we come to a close this evening, let's not leave without understanding what gives us the opportunity to come to such a table. Why we are allowed to partake. It's not because we've said and done all the right things. It's not because we filled out a form or got up in front of people and said the right words. That gets back to Rome. The reason we come to the table is because Christ has said, come. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 8 and the weaker brother. That's all of us. Every single one of us in here has got something that is our stumbling block, that is our weakness, that is our propensity to always fall into sin day in and day out. Every single one of us has it. Some people, it's more obvious. Some people, they wear it. You can see it on them. But others, we're really good at hiding it. We're all the weaker brothers and sisters. I like one time R.C. Sproul said, just ask for the weaker brother to stand and see. Nobody will stand. We all should stand. There's only one who is not weak. And he's the one who is with us at the table, who is telling us, come. I know your weaknesses, come. I know your sins, come. What do you think the blood being poured out is for? What do you think my body broken was for? Why do you think I went through all of this? So that you could just stay away from me? So that you won't have communion with me? So that you wouldn't see that and taste that I am good? No, I said my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I said I wouldn't bruise you. I won't hurt you. I will take care of you. I will nourish you. I will feed you. That's what he said to us. And we want to wrestle with that. We want to fight against that. Oh, no, no, I need to do more. No! He did it all. And we get to humbly come. And the only thing we have in our hands to lay on this table is our sin. And we say, God, this is what we have. And then he says, look at what I have for you. And we get to taste and see that he is good. We get to see that Christ provides. And we get to be reminded as we taste the bread and we drink the wine that we are forgiven. And that He will take care of us for all eternity as the living bread from heaven. This is that message. It's not about where. It's about what Christ is saying to us every time we see the bread broken and the wine poured out. He is saying, come. Come to me. Those who are heavy and burdened, come to me. Those who need a refresher, come to me. And I will give you everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the message of the table, for what Christ has provided for us. And we recognize over the years, the enemy of the church has caused division and doubt, has caused many to stumble. But we thank you for the apostles' words and for our Savior's words, who encourage us to come, not because we are deserving, but because of the completed work of Christ, because of what He has said and done for us. And so it's with that in mind that we do thank you for our Savior and for what He has provided for us at His table. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.